Now next, we have Isaac as the sacrificial son. And we go to Genesis 22. Now I have preached on this at Easter time, and I have preached on this recently to the boys and girls on Children's Day. But there are some wonderful details in Genesis 22 where we see Isaac as a picture of the Lord Jesus. And isn't it a wonderful arrangement where you have father and son going together all the way to the mountaintop where Isaac is to become a sacrifice? At least that's what God proved Abram and called on him to do. Now, note some of these parallel statements. They're not in the Bible by mistake. This is one of the wonders of Bible inspiration. This cannot be the product of a mere human author. Look at verse 2. It says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." Thank you for joining with us on Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher. Today we come back to the whole matter of Bible interpretation. And we're looking at the types of Christ in the Old Testament, the life of Abraham, and we'll also get to Isaac today. This is a most important aspect of handling the Word of God. The Bible tells us to rightly divide the word of truth, that we are to study to show ourselves workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means that we interpret it and that we exegete, we take out of the written word the meaning of Scripture, the sense of those words in the context, in its history, and in all its relevancy to Christ, the great theme of the Bible. And let's remember that Christ is the subject of the Bible. He is the Redeemer of God's people. And the Bible is all about the Redeemer whom God would send to save his people from their sins. And when we go to the Bible, we must look for Christ. But how do you do that in the Old Testament? How do you do that in those passages that are somewhat obscure? And this is where we need to understand the nature of types and pictures in the Old Testament scriptures. And we want to go to that today as we look at the life of Abraham. And of course, we will have our close today on not just being doers of the word, but that we will give ourselves to the word. And so we have a story today on Robert Moffat giving out a Bible. Stay tuned as we let the Bible speak. It goes on to say that this is neither just for Jew nor for Greek, but for all nations. And this is God's covenant. Now, I made a statement in the last few weeks that when God makes a covenant, it is ratified by blood. It is an agreement between the God of heaven and his people, and the token of its guarantee is the shedding of blood. And it's interesting that in Genesis 17, you have the introduction of circumcision. And through that circumcision, the covenant is ratified. You will be my people. And by your obedience in circumcision, you will be honoring this covenant. And so you see the shedding of blood here in Genesis 17. And that way we can preach the cross, because every agreement with God, every arrangement with God, every basis on which we claim the promises of God, they are confirmed or ratified by blood. And that leads us to Calvary. And here again, we can preach the cross right out of the book of Genesis. And we can rejoice that there is blood that is shed that brings the guarantee of eternal life to every one of the Lord's people, even you tonight. And perhaps you came along to church with doubts and fears and concerns about your own salvation, you not knowing whether you have the peace of God in your heart. Well, it's necessary to know that God gives us promises and He gives us covenants that are made sure by and ratified by blood. And so when doubt fills your heart, what do you do? What should you do as a Christian? What makes you an overcomer of doubts, fears, and whatever concerns come into your heart? You go to the cross. You plead the blood. You call upon God to remember the covenant that He has made through His Son. And that's the answer to dispel doubt. That's the answer to bring you into the enjoyment of peace with God. Now we move along and we see that Isaac was also a miracle son. And here in Genesis 17:1, Abram's age is given, 99. In chapter 18:11, we find that Sarah's age is referred to. And you remember in chapter 18:9 where Sarah laughs. This whole idea that she should have a child in her old age. Well, let's go to Genesis 18, verse 14, and we have here the promise of a son in spite of old age. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, and according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And laughter is turned to reality. And here we see now that what was naturally impossible becomes the event that God fulfills. Now, do I need to preach the parallel that our Lord Jesus was God's miraculous Son? He is the Son who by nature could not be conceived because He had no earthly father. He was to be virgin born. And I'm sure there were many prophets and students of Old Testament scripture who really scratched their heads and wondered, how is this Redeemer going to be the child of a virgin? How can that be? And in the Old Testament, they spent all their time figuring these things out. But the revelation was there. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, under the law, that He might redeem us from the law. And we see now Isaac, this son that was born in the old age of Abram and Sarah, is a type, a picture of the miraculous son whom God would send into the world. And by that means, God preached the gospel to Abram and to those of his day. And this was one of the great revelations, and indeed the amazing method by which God gave the scriptures through that real history of Adam or Abram and Sarah bringing forth Isaac in old age. And for that God revealed Himself as El Shaddai, the Almighty, who can do the impossible. Now our Lord Jesus can do the impossible. And maybe tonight there is a need in your heart and a need in your life, and you don't know where to turn. If it is a gospel need, some sin that needs to be forgiven, some estrangement from God that needs to be put right, some reconciliation, there's power in the gospel to accomplish it. There is the answer to guilt. When someone calls it sin, that's a good thing because the gospel is God's remedy for sin. When men refuse to call it sin, then there is no remedy in the gospel. But the Lord has all power. And I trust tonight that this will stir your heart to greater faith when you need the Lord to do the impossible for you. Call on Him. I think of that text, call upon me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that you know not of. Now next, we have Isaac as the sacrificial son. And we go to Genesis 22. Now, I have preached on this at Easter time, and I have preached on this recently to the boys and girls on Children's Day. But there are some wonderful details in Genesis 22 where we see Isaac as a picture of the Lord Jesus. And isn't it a wonderful arrangement where you have father and son going together all the way to the mountaintop where Isaac is to become a sacrifice? At least that's what God proved Abram and called on him to do. Now, note some of these parallel statements. They're not in the Bible by mistake. This is one of the wonders of Bible inspiration. This cannot be the product of a mere human author. Look at verse 2. It says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." Surely you can see the detail here. And if this was a gospel meeting where we were preaching the cross, surely we can say, you know, here is a very clear picture of what God has done with his son. And as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And right here in the pages of the Old Testament, in the scriptures in Genesis, we have these parallels, these details that dovetail with God the Father and God his Son and Abram and Isaac. Now, you'll notice also that in verse 2, that he was to be taken up to the land of Moriah. And again, I point out that that is the very area where Jerusalem was built, where the temple was built. And it was in that very mountain where our Lord Jesus died. And so Genesis 22 becomes now a picture book, a sketchbook of the cross and of Calvary. You'll also notice in verse 2, "and offer him there for a burnt offering." Now, a burnt offering was a sin offering. And that's how our Lord Jesus died on the cross. He offered up his body as a sacrifice for sin. Now, when you go down to verse 6, you will see that there is unity of purpose. Abram took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them together. And here we can enter into the agreement that was between God the Father and God the Son in our salvation. Somewhere in the councils of eternity, God the Trinity got together, and God the Father planned the cross, and the Lord Jesus agreed, "I will go, and I will be crucified on that cross. I will pour out my blood." And you can see the unity right here sketched in this verse 6. You'll notice that it's said again in verse 8, "And Abram said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. Here is another detail, another emphasis upon the unity of purpose all the way to the cross. Never think that the Lord Jesus wanted out of Calvary. Even in his prayer in Gethsemane, where he, in his agony of sweating blood, when he was under the pressure of foreseeing the cross before him, and he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," our Lord Jesus willingly went to the cross. Now, another detail in verse 8 of Genesis 22, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." And we need to recognize, even here is revealed in these early pages of Genesis, that sacrifice is to satisfy God. It is a payment to the justice of God to turn away the wrath of God from us. And the atonement of Calvary makes its impact not on men. It is a priestly work that makes its impression or its impact upon God. And it turns God, who is angry with sin, it placates and justifies, or God is enabled to turn from his holy wrath to his mercy bestowed. And he can do so because justice is satisfied in the burnt offering, in the sacrifice that is rendered, and peace is made. And I, as you may know, I love to preach Genesis 22. I don't think there's any passage that has so many pointers and details to Calvary right here in this Old Testament scripture. What a wonderful, wonderful passage it is. And dare anyone say there is no gospel in the Old Testament? Dare anyone say that the people of the Old Testament were saved by some other means than by faith in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross? Dare anyone say that there are two gospels? That there is two ways that God deals with sinners? No, this is the clear answer to all of those issues. And there's only one gospel for all the sons of Adam. And in these Old Testament pictures and types, shadows and sketches that we see on the page of, even here in Genesis, we begin to see that this book is one. And this gospel message is the same for all men. Now, our last point is Isaac was a resurrected son. And we know, of course, that Isaac did not literally die on that mountain. And God intervened and stopped him from slaying his son. And God was well pleased with Abram's obedience. But Abram would have gone through, because the resurrection is so vital to the work of Christ and to the whole scheme of the gospel, that we would only expect that if you have pictures of Calvary in Genesis, then we would also have pictures of the resurrection. And we do. I want you to notice the comment in verse 5. Abram said to his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass." There were two servants that had gone with him to the foot of the mountain. And he said to them, "Well, this is where you stay. And I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Now, how did Abram know that? How did Abram know that God would intervene, that Isaac would still be alive to return and come back to these men? And did he have some secret knowledge? If he had some secret knowledge that God wasn't actually going to ask him to slay him, that this was going to be averted by some means on top of the mountain, then it wouldn't have been a real test. It wouldn't have proven very much. If it was all just a secret plan between Abram and God prior to making the sacrifice right on the mountain. So what was Abram's attitude? How could he obey? And how could he say, "We will both return and come to you again"? Well, the Bible tells us that Abram believed that God would raise him up again. And we find this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 19. And in that great hall of faith, we find Abram's record. And there is a mention here that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's Hebrews 11, 18. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. From whence also he received him in a figure. In a figure. A figure. What is that? That's typology. That is the shadow in the Old Testament. That is the sketch that we've talked about. The artist drawing the sketch lines of the painting before he applies the paint. And Abraham had a full understanding of God's plan at Calvary, that Christ would lay down his life and he would rise again. And he knew when he took Isaac, his son, to that mountain, that if he must slay him, God would raise him again. And so we have Christ revealed in the details and the particulars of these accounts. And we have the sketch of the cross in the Old Testament. And that's why whenever the Lord Jesus met with these men on the road to Emmaus, and how they were dull and unhappy, and the Lord said, "What's wrong with you?" And they began to explain, "Do you not understand what has happened?" And the Lord said, "Oh, fools and slow to believe." They had some knowledge, but they didn't understand that the gospel was revealed so clearly in the Old Testament. And so this is what makes Bible study so rich for us. And when you go to read the Old Testament scriptures, you must look for Christ. You must look for pictures and evidences of the Lord Jesus who would come into the world for the Old Testament people. You must also rejoice how full the gospel is, and how wonderful is the inspiration of all of the Bible. Not only the words are inspired, but these events are so orchestrated, they are so planned, they are so carried out, so that they themselves become living scenes of the plan of the cross. And the cross of Christ is the central theme of the Bible. As I mentioned, patriarchs, that's Abram and his sons and others. Then when you get to the prophets of the Old Testament, Samuel, for example, is a wonderful type of Christ, and the kings, and then you have the priests. And of course, the Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He's all of those. And so those offices of the Old Testament, they all funnel into the picture and the full revelation of the Lord Jesus. And so tonight, I trust that you can believe this gospel, that this builds your faith and your confidence, that this message that we have in the New Testament, that it is no mere short-term event, but rather it is the eternal purpose of God who planned it from the very beginning. And what privileges we have tonight to see it all fulfilled. If Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day and was glad, how glad should we be? The fact that we now can see it happened and it has been fulfilled marvelously, it ought to gladden our heart completely in this sure and certain knowledge of a Savior who has come, who has died, has risen again, and lives for us in glory itself.
Christ is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear, and with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all.
You're listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher. Thank you for joining with us on the program today, and I hope that you have been encouraged through this message on Abraham, a type of Christ, and how we can preach Christ in all the scriptures, starting right at the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. Christ is there and revealed to us in those wonderful life lessons through the patriarchs, through the men and women of the Bible. I want to read to you a little story here, a missionary story, Don't Let Me Go Back Empty-Handed. Said Robert Moffat, missionary to Africa, "A woman came to me after having walked 15 miles and said that she wished for a New Testament. I said to her, 'My good woman, there is not a copy to be had.' 'What? Must I return empty-handed?' 'I fear you must.' 'Oh,' she said, 'I borrowed a copy once, but the owner came and took it away, and now I sit with my family, sorrowful, because we have no book to talk to us. Now we are far from anyone else. We are living at a cattle outpost, and no one to teach us but the book. Oh, go and try to find a book. Oh, my elder brother, do go and try to find a book for me. Surely there is one to be found. Do not let me go back empty. I felt deeply for her, for she spoke so earnestly, and I said, Wait a little, and I will see what I can do. I searched here and there, and at last found a copy, and brought it to the good woman. Oh, if you could have seen how her eyes brightened, how she clasped my hands and kissed them over and over again. Anyway, she went with the book, rejoicing, with a heart overflowing with gratitude. I hope that you have a Bible, and I hope that you're using it well. I hope that you're spending time in your Bible each and every day. We are commanded to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. The mark of a born-again Christian is one who makes constant use of the Bible, the book of God, in which God talks to us. Yes, the psalmist said that he delighted in the law, and he meditated in it day and night. You see, when you are born again by the Spirit, the law of God is written on your heart, and that word becomes living, and it becomes real. And as you search the Scriptures, and as you memorize God's word, it changes your whole life. It changes your thinking, it changes your decisions, it changes your desires, because it works upon a new heart. And the Holy Spirit who wrote the book will write it upon your heart when you give time to it and seek God's blessing upon the reading of His Word. So please make sure that you are a Bible reader. And if we can be of any help in acquiring a Bible, we'll certainly do that. We will send one to you free of charge. Just get in touch with us. Now, the announcements are coming up, and our website and all those details of our ministry. I trust that the Lord has already spoken, blessed your heart, and please remember that the Lord of the Bible, the Christ of the Bible, has given His word that you might be saved, changed, and that you might live for Him. You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio broadcast of our Free Presbyterian Church here in Cloverdale. This is Pastor Ian Gollaher, and I want to give you a personal invitation to come along to our church services any Sunday, 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Bring your family and friends as we preach the message of salvation. Of course, you can join us by webcast right here at these times, 10:30 and 6, and you can join us on your own computer to view by video and by audio. If perhaps you have missed part of the program today, or you'd like to hear this message again, you can go to our website. So you'll get all the information there. If you go to our website, www.cloverdalefpc.ca. And there you'll get a map of our church, times of service. You'll get a contact button, a donate button, and you can be a part of this ministry, and we invite you to do so. Now, listeners on Vancouver Island and in Victoria, we invite you also to our church services there at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. on Sundays. You will be most welcome at the services there, and the people will receive you gladly as they worship the Lord and stand for the Lord Jesus. It's important for Christians to take a public stand and be a part of the fellowship of God's people. Now, the website again is www.cloverdalefpc.ca. Give me a phone call if you wish, 604-576-1091. We look forward to hearing from you. Join us again, please, as we let the Bible speak.